Matthew 1, 18 through 25, this is the word of God, and I urge you to listen accordingly. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We pray that God would bless the reading of his word. Amen. Generally, this passage is used during Christmas time, and it makes perfect sense. It's a passage that speaks about the birth of Christ. But for our purposes this afternoon, I'm really glad that it's not Christmas time. And the reason why is we have such images and such fond memories of these Christmas times. We almost think of a woman in Joseph and the shepherds all together, and their silent night, everyone's silently singing in the background, and the angels are all up there. It's this pristine sight when we think of the birth of Christ. It's just something we have associated with it, generally, these memories of serenity, these memories of almost perfection. The beautiful Christ child has come into this world. And generally that's taken from the Gospel of Luke, which gives us the more birth narrative. But there's another side to the story. And that's why I'm glad it's not Christmas time. Another side of the story that speaks of scandal. You see, because the birth of Jesus, to many, indeed to most reasonable people, would seem to be a scandal. Why do you say that? Well, a woman became pregnant before she was married. Now, in our culture, that's not necessarily seen as a scandal, but in the culture of Christ, that was scandalous. And more than that, she didn't even admit it. She said probably that what the angel told her, that she was conceived of the Holy Spirit. What kind of crazy excuse is this? Many people probably would have thought. And moreover, Joseph decided to stay with her. He should have put her away. He should have divorced her, according to the custom of the time. If not privately, publicly, more likely. This was scandalous. This was something that would have been in the tabloids of the time, as it were. This is something that stays with Jesus all of his life. You notice in John 8, the Jews call him a Samaritan. You wonder why they call him that. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half Jewish and half pagan. That's echoing back to his scandalous birth, where many considered him to be half Jewish by his mother and half pagan by some random person. This is the stuff of which scandals are made. And this is the situation in which God from all eternity decreed that the Son of God should come into the world. So it's to this situation in which we will traverse this afternoon. And my purpose this afternoon is to give us an idea of what perhaps Mary and Joseph are going through in their own minds as they had this story related to them as they went through it themselves. And this is not just merely an exercise in empathy, though. I want us to know what it means for us and how this story affects us right now. We'll go through it pretty systematically. We'll begin with the points of the story and continue to go through it basically systematically and linearly. We'll begin with Mary and Joseph being betrothed, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And this requires a little bit of explanation here. The idea of betrothal is not something inherently a part of this culture. The closest thing we have to it is engagement. But it's even different than that. In engagement, you have pledged to be married to someone, but you're not married at all in any sense of that term. In Jesus' culture, to be betrothed to someone meant a little bit more than being engaged. It meant perhaps that there was certain legal binding to your spouse. It meant that you as a man would go out and make your money and to establish yourself while wait probably about a year until the marriage would take place. But the woman still lived in her father's house and the man still lived away. There were no sexual relations. And so the marriage was never truly consummated, but in a legal sense, in many ways, they were married. It's kind of this go-between state that we don't necessarily have today. And so Mary and Joseph are in this state, in this probably a year, maybe more, maybe less, depending on the particularities of it, we don't know. But they were in this state of betrothal. And if someone was caught being pregnant, of course, which presupposed having relations with another person, during this betrothal time, it was equivalent to adultery. It wasn't merely fornication, which is bad enough in the scripture, but this was adultery. And of course, as you know, adultery in the Old Testament law was punishable by death. So this is no small matter what happens to Mary here. She is bound by the law, in a sense, to die, because although she never in any sense committed adultery, if you were a reasonable judge living in that time, if you were a part of the Sanhedrin, the governing body, what would you say? Would you believe her pipe dream of a story, as it were? Many people wouldn't. I couldn't say that I could. People generally don't get pregnant based upon the Holy Spirit's imposition. There's only one way to get pregnant in normal circumstances. And if Joseph is denying it, Mary here is in serious problems legally. But not just legally. Think of her family. Think of the shame to which she might be subjected by her family. Again, we don't have the exact sense of this in this culture, about the shame one would cause one's family if they were found to be pregnant before they were married, and especially if they were betrothed to another. The closest parallel, one of the parallels I can think of is in Shakespeare's, Much Ado About? Yeah, Much Ado About Nothing. When the woman is thought to be committed adultery, and the father of this woman is irate. He says he would disown her. He says that they should burn her. He uses that language. And before that time, they had such a good relationship. That was the trust that was broken. And in the movie version of this Shakespeare's play, he grabs his daughter by the hair and pulls her and says, "Go away from me," and throws her away. Now, whether or not that kind of behavior is correct, it isn't. But at the same time, those are the kind of feelings that an adulterous relation would conjure up to the people here in Jesus' time. It was that kind of shame which Mary would have brought on her family. Certainly something that we tend not to see. Imagine Mary trying to explain to Joseph what's going on here. Imagine before the angel comes to Joseph. "I'm pregnant, but it's by the Holy Spirit." It would be difficult to believe. Even if you read your Old Testament and you knew the promises, it still would be difficult to believe. And we have to understand the Christmas story, as it were, the birth of Christ, the story of the birth of Christ in that regard. There's the serene scene in Luke, but there's also the scandalous scene here in Matthew 1. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Mary is found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but we don't know that yet. Matthew tells us, but Joseph doesn't know that at this point. So what does Joseph do? Joseph decides to put her away secretly, as it says here in our translation. And Joseph, her husband, This is verse 19. Being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. We also have to understand, feel the full weight of this verse too. Joseph had every right to have her be disgraced publicly. That's what normally happened. But he was a just man, and he didn't want to do that. What does that mean, a just man? Normally, when someone is just in Scripture, that means they're following God's law. And in this case, Joseph here is showing mercy to his wife by putting her away, by divorcing her secretly, rather than have her be exposed to public disgrace. What does this teach us? It teaches us that mercy and law-keeping are not at odds with each other. We tend to have this dichotomy here where we think of the law on one hand and grace on the other. We tend to think of keeping God's law and then being merciful in another section. We're programmed to think like this. But that's not the way the Bible portrays it to us. Joseph is called a just man, one who follows God's law. And it's precisely in his showing mercy that he's following God's law. Remember, the law is an expression of God's character. And God is the merciful and compassionate one, slow to anger and abounding in love. And when we show mercy, we are in line with God's law, in line with God's commandment, and in line with who God is. Joseph decides to show mercy to his wife. And he's still going to divorce her, but he's doing it secretly, which means all the legal ramifications, all the shameful ramifications would be at least lessened, if not completely evaporated. But then something happens to Joseph. Something happens as he's sleeping. Something happens as he's thinking about these things in his mind. An angel of the Lord appears to him. Verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. First of all, what's the first part of this? He thought about these things. It says, while he thought about these things. Well, obviously, when the angel came to him, he wasn't thinking about these things. He was sleeping. It was during a dream, and the word dream there has to do with sleep. It wasn't like a daydream or a vision. It was actual sleep. And as we read later in the passage, he awoke from his sleep. So he was sleeping. But this means that he was thinking about these things in his mind has to do with what happened before this, before the angel came, before he fell asleep. It's the days, probably weeks, and who knows how long it was while these things were being going up over in his mind. I can think of last semester when I was in school. I thought so much about my topics that I was thinking about, and of course about the things I was preaching too, that I was having dreams about it. And not just dreams like, you know, the normal dreams you have when you're having a test where you have these dreams that you failed or that you're completely unprepared. Everyone has those ones. But I'm talking about the dreams where I actually obtained an answer to a problem I had from my dream. I mean, it's one of those crazy dreams. But it wasn't, I was awakened in the middle of the night, and all these things were in my mind going through it, and all these things happened to be just in the forefront of my mind for months. That's the way this probably even more with Joseph. This was on his mind. And then the angel came and appeared to him and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Why would he be afraid? Well, he knows that if he takes Mary as his wife, he would be exposed to scandal. He knows that not everyone would believe the promise. He knows that not everyone would believe what Mary said about her being conceived of the Holy Spirit and what the angel told Joseph. And therefore, he knows the scandal through which not only him and his wife would go through, but also through what the son would go through, this illegitimate child in many people's eyes. And the angel tells him not to be afraid because this is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come and effected this miraculous birth. If you were Joseph, and you heard about a miraculous birth, someone being born by the Holy Spirit, Your mind probably wouldn't first go to the virgin birth, what we conceive of it. Of course, it hadn't happened yet. It wouldn't go to the idea of Christ being God and man. It wouldn't go to the fact that Christ would be sinless. These things hadn't happened yet. The theological reflection of the New Testament hadn't happened yet. If you were Joseph and you heard about a miraculous birth, you would think of two things. Abraham and David. Let me explain. Abraham first and then David. Abraham's quite simple. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac was born miraculously. You know the story. Abraham and Sarah laughed at God. How could someone 100 years old beget a child? How can a woman bear a son being 90 years old? Isaac's name is He Laughs. Apparently because his parents laughed at the fact that he was born. A miraculous child would enter his mind. But not just that, it was the promise of Abraham that all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Joseph would be aware of this promise. And that's what would come to his mind. Amid all the horror that happened to be in his mind, all this idea of scandal would be this new promise of hope that this one being born would fulfill God's promise to Abraham and bless the whole world, not just the Jews, the whole world. There's no doubt about it that Joseph would have thought of this. And if we're not convinced by that, mere his knowledge of the Old Testament in general, this is what the angel says in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and ye shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the name Joshua, as many of you know. The name Joshua means the Lord is salvation. And that's why he's named Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. That is highly significant. In this person, God would save not the Jews only, but the whole human race. In this person, God would not deliver the people from Roman bondage merely. God would not deliver the people from exile merely, or from the hands of the pagans or the Gentiles, but from their own sins, from the very problems which caused their exile. And he would take care of not only sin itself, but all of the effects of sin, the culmination of which is death itself. The Lord would save his people in this child. That's the promise of Abraham being fulfilled in Christ. And no doubt Joseph would know about this, and no doubt we should take note of it too. Christ is the son of Abraham, the promised Messiah, the promised one who would bless the world. But also David. Why David? There was no promise of a miraculous birth to David, was there? Wait a minute. Isaiah 7, which is then quoted by Matthew in verse 23, speaks of a child of David. He's quoting verse 14. Let me read it for you. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. How does that talk about David? Well, we have to go back to the context of Isaiah. In the 13th verse, which is, of course, preceding the 14th verse, this is what Isaiah says. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The connection with the house of David here, he's speaking to Ahaz the king. And there's this identity with the house of David. And as we go on into Isaiah, we see in chapter 9 about a coming king promised. You know the verse. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. An Israelite thought, there is no one who has the government on his shoulders but the son of David. He is the king, and his posterity will reign. This promise of a miraculous birth is connected with the seed of David. Miraculous virgin conceiving. Now, as many of you know, some people have tried to take Matthew's use of this prophecy and say he's playing fast and loose with Scripture, because the 14th verse of Isaiah doesn't speak of a virgin, it speaks of a young woman in the original Hebrew. That's partly true. The word Alma, which is behind the word we translate virgin, can mean young woman, it can mean virgin. It's used in both ways. But there are many things that mitigate against interpreting this merely as a young woman. First of all, like many ideas in Old Testament prophecy, we have this notion of an immediate fulfillment with a long distant fulfillment as in the future. The immediate fulfillment acts as the down payment, and the long distant one is the Messiah. We have this, we saw it last time I preached with the son of David, with Solomon being the immediate fulfillment, and then of course Christ being the one who ultimately fulfills. It's the same with this prophecy. There is an immediate fulfillment of this where a young woman does give birth to a child. Isaiah's own son, most likely, his name is one of the funnier names in Scripture, Maharshal Hashbash, which means like quick to the plunder something. I don't know. It's a long name. A poor guy has to go around his life being called Maharshal Hashbash. But that's kind of the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. Because in the prophecy itself, it functions, it says, by the time you're this age, and speaking of a certain kingdom, and speaking of things that are related to the time at that point. But there's more to this than that. The Jews, before the time of Christ, this is important because this is not just a Christian twisting of Scripture. Before the time of Christ, the Jews looked at this passage and said, there's more to it than this. By seeing that the word Alma could mean virgin, by connecting it later with Isaiah 9, with the child, the Son of God, who would come into the world, and by looking back at Abraham and seeing the miraculous birth that happened here, they saw correctly that there was more to this passage than merely Isaiah's son. There was a son of David to come, who was to be born of a virgin, to be born in this miraculous way. And no doubt Joseph would have been aware of this. And no doubt we should be aware of it. The angel comes and tells Joseph not to be afraid, not to worry about the scandal, not to worry about the shame that his family might be exposed to. Because the child on whom your hopes are set is this Jesus. And so what does Joseph do? He obeys. He obeys the angel. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. By the way, if you're interested in why they say took to him his wife, that's a Hebrew way of speaking. That's how they speak in Hebrew. And this isn't written in Greek, but Matthew is a Jew, so he writes Greek and he Hebrew in Greek. He writes a very Hebraic form of Greek. So they have all the Hebrew names, ways of speaking, colloquialisms, yet they're translated to Greek. It's kind of a funny thing to see. But that's why you have this weird type of language here. But that's neither here nor there. Basically, he follows the angel's advice and he takes to himself Mary as his wife, knowing that this scandal would be upon him, knowing, more importantly, that the one on whom his hopes are set is this child. We can follow Joseph here. Joseph's a righteous man. Sometimes following Christ might expose us to shame. It might expose us to scandal. It might expose us to people coming and saying things about us that aren't true. But we have hope. We have hope in Christ as Joseph did. And therefore, we need not be afraid. We can take heed to the angel's advice here, who tells Joseph not to be afraid. Because our hope is far greater than any shame we are exposed to in this world. It's far greater than any difficulty we might have in this world. Our hope is that of the defeat of sin, and with it, the defeat of death. Joseph knows who his son is. He knows that his son is Emmanuel, God with us. He knows that the promises given in Zechariah about Yahweh returning to Zion are fulfilled in Christ. He knows that this child is no ordinary child, but in him all the promises would be fulfilled. And so he takes courage. We are too, as well, to take courage in the fact that although in this life he might be exposed to public shame, Christ reigns, and therefore we have hope, a hope fulfilled. Verse 25 teaches that 24 and 25 talk about Joseph's reaction to this. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Two significant things about this passage, then we'll close. The first is kind of a polemical way of it. Many of you know that in Roman Catholic theology that Mary is said to be a perpetual virgin. She's said to be a virgin forever throughout her whole life, and that she never had sexual relations with anyone. This passage seems to say that that's wrong, verse 25, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Of course, know is kind of a euphemism for sex, or have sex. This doesn't say it explicitly that they did have sexual relations after, but it certainly implies it. And one would think that if Matthew were trying to safeguard this doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, that he would be a little more clear on this. Again, this is not like the nail in the coffin to the doctrine, but it shows us that this is not something that arose within the apostolic times. This is a much later development. But secondly, and more importantly, we read in the second part of verse 25, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph called his name Jesus. This is significant. Naming was a great privilege. It's a privilege that only the legal parents had over their children. And by the fact that he calls his name Jesus teaches us two things. First of all, that he's following the advice of the angel. But secondly, that he has adopted Christ as his own. And therefore, his ancestry is now Christ's ancestry. And Christ is now the son of David. Whether he is not from Mary's side is also a matter of open debate. But now we see clearly from Joseph's side, he is the son of David. Why? Because back up in verse 20, the angel says, Joseph, son of David. And we just read about the genealogy, which had Joseph being the son of David. And now Jesus is the son of David. Joseph has legally adopted him. And now the way is made clear for the son of David, the Messiah, the King, to return to Zion. As we think about this passage here, this passage about which, of which we are all familiar in one way or another, let's try to think of it as Mary and Joseph did, with the Old Testament as our background. Try to understand who Christ is according to the prophecies, and in that way, we can learn more about who he is for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that the Lord Christ is the one on whom not only Mary and Joseph's hopes were set, but ours as well. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us strength, and you would grant to us comfort, knowing that Christ is indeed the Lord of all, and that we are united to him and therefore have received his salvation. Father, we pray that we would be able to stand up to public disgrace because of this, knowing that your promises are valid in Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Psalm 62b. Psalm 62b talks about how